John chapter 3 and verse number 30. John chapter 3 and verse number 30 simply says this. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's it. Turn to somebody and say, let him increase. Amen. Do it one more time. Somebody didn't do it over here somewhere. So there's nobody on your row with you, right? You one of them, I got my own row members. Then turn to the row behind you. And say, let them increase. Some of y'all are going to come to me after and say, I know you talking about me. When I'm up here, I see everybody and nobody. Just trust that. Let him increase. Many of us are familiar with this term, he must increase and I must decrease. But this term belongs to a context. It belongs to a scripture. It belongs to a situation. It belongs to a background. And it was stated by a person. A lot of times, as I said, if we take scripture away from its context, we can form it and shape it. And we can do with scripture what God did to form man. The only difference is we don't have breath of life to breathe into what we form. So we end up with a monstrosity. We end up with a Frankenstein that we pull together through different verses. But it doesn't mean what God wanted it to mean. It means what we want it to mean. And oftentimes, just as the story of Frankenstein goes, the monster that you create patching different scriptures together will come back to bite you. And so we have to understand it in context, what it means. And the context of this starts with verse number 22. But before we're not going to go through every verse, but I need to let you know that John the Baptist said these words. And he said these words based on this particular situation. But let me let you know a little something about John. John was the last living prophet. And that may not mean much to you, but if you look at Malachi, everybody go there in real life, and we'll move through this swiftly. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. I want you to find that, because what you need to understand is the way the succession of the Old Testament goes, it goes kind of like this. You had what was called the patriarchs. Everybody say patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Those were the fathers, right? And in that time period, you had the affliction in Egypt. They move out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They end up in Canaan. That was the conquest of Canaan. And during that, after that, the book of Joshua, they had judges, because at that point, everybody did what was right in his own sight. So God appointed judges to rule the people, to rule his people, to make decisions. Whenever there was a conflict, they would meet judges at the gate, and the judges would decide how to settle disputes. Well, after the judges, they got tired of the judges, and they said, give us a king so that we can be like other nations. And so the kings rose up. Well, there was a group of men. Before the kings, there were priests, and priests would offer sacrifices to the people. That was their job. So you had all these people in Old Testament history, but the last group of people, the last regime, were the prophets. That's why the Old Testament ends with all of these books of prophecy: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All of those books are books based on prophets. Now, I need to tell you something about a prophet. Being a prophet wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. Now, being a priest was pretty. You got to wear fancy clothes as a priest. You got to wear an ephod. Do you know what an ephod was? An ephod was a gold-plated, actually it was gold, and it was a plate that priests wore on their chest, and that plate had on it different kinds of jewels and stones, and the priest, only thing he had to do was cut the throat of a bull or a goat or a lamb, and he'd offer it up to the people. As a matter of fact, priests got a certain cut from the sacrifices that were brought. I mean, that was a nice job. That was an easy job. It would be the job where you get to wear a suit every day. That was the job of the priest. You get to wear a 3-piece suit and look as good as I do. That's the priest. You know, the priest had the job. You stand before the people. I mean, you got all of these nice clothes on that speak. But then there was a group of people who were not priestly. They didn't have the fancy stuff. They were prophets. And the difference between priest and prophet, priest stood in the temple for the people before God. But the prophets had to stand before kings. It wasn't pretty. Prophets had to go and give people the bad news. They were not popular. They were often shunned. As a matter of fact, prophets had to stand before kings and tell kings what God said. And they did not decorate the truth. They did not cloak the truth. They had to tell the message exactly as God said. You didn't want a job as a prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, God would tell you to prophesy good to bad people and then sometimes bad to people you think that are good. I mean, don't you know Jonah? That's why Jonah went the other way, because God said, go prophesy to Nineveh, this evil city, and tell them that I'm giving you a chance. Jonah was like, what? Are you serious? You giving these people a chance? Nah, I'm not going to Nineveh. I tell you what I do, God. I'm going down to Tarshish, going down to Joppa, and then I'm going to get up on a ship, and I'm going to Tarshish, which is the other direction, because these people that you telling me to give a prophecy to, I don't like that prophecy, because these people should all burn in the devil's hell. They are heathen. They are nasty. They are wicked. They are immoral. They don't have any scruples. They are so disgusting in their lifestyle. And you telling me to go to them and give them a message of hope? No, I don't want to do it. He ended up in the great fish and almost ended up on a sushi table. It was terrible. You should have been there. But then there were some prophets who had to live with what's called a prophetic experience. They were object lessons. In other words, God would say, okay, I'm going to give you a real life situation, and I'm going to give you that real life situation so that you can be an example of how my people look to me. Like, for instance, he'd tell Jeremiah, I want you to go and get some underwear and I want you to put them on, and I don't want you to change those underwear. Just keep wearing them. Then after you wear them, I want you to take them off, and I want you to put them down in the Euphrates, in the rock, in the brook, and I want you to leave them there for a long time. Then I want you to go back, and I want you to get those draws. I'm telling you what's in the Bible. We didn't get a chance to read it. This is all in the Bible. I would have hated to be a, oh my God, give me the priesthood any day. And he had to go back, get those under. I mean, he told one prophet, I want you to marry a whore and try to turn her into a housewife. That's Hosea. That's what Hosea is about. Now, they didn't do this because they wanted to, because that was their selection. They did it because God was going to take their life and make their life and their experiences in life an example of what God wanted to say to his people. He tells one prophet, I tell you what, you're going to lose your wife, but you better not cry. And I want you to walk around in front of the people, and you better not shed any tears. And I want you to tell the people, that's how I am about how you've transgressed about me. I'm no longer shedding tears. I mean, my goodness, if you were a prophet, you had to live your life as a walking, talking example. So when God wanted to teach his people a lesson, he would give you an experience. So it was in your best interest as a prophet for the people of God to do right. Because when the people of God didn't do right, the prophet would have to go through something to prove the people of God how they looked to God. I mean, one prophet had to lay on his side for 100 plus days, then turn on his other side, lay on the other side for 100 plus days, then get up and walk, and then tell the people of God, that's how you look to me. Prophets were tough. They were the last regime. But then we look at Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, and you have this interesting thing here. Malachi, the last prophet we know about, you know, as far as how we see it. Chapter 3, verse 1.
Behold. I'm going to send my messenger. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek.
And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly what?
Come to his temple. And the messenger.
God is talking through Malachi. And he's saying, I'm going to send one more messenger, one more prophet. And that prophet is going to come before me. God is saying, I'm going to come, but I'm going to send one more messenger. I'm going to send one more prophet. And that messenger is going to come before me, and you will know who I am basically because of that prophet. And that was Malachi. And then there was silence. Years. Years. No prophet is speaking. Silence. Hundreds. Few hundred years goes by, and no prophet. The last prophets have died off. And that period between Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called, that's called the obscure period, where there's no message from God and nobody's speaking on behalf of God. And there is no prophet who has to do something weird to give God's people a message. Just quiet, just silence. Then all of a sudden, a voice breaks the silence. A voice begins to speak and give prophetic language and talk. In prophetic talk, suddenly somebody's speaking for God again. There's a prophet. There's a prophet, and his name is John. John, being the last prophet now, is speaking on behalf of God, and his ministry is growing. His ministry is booming. Why? Because there hadn't been a prophet in years. There was no voice of God. It was as if God is silent and nobody's hearing God. Nobody, God is not saying anything. And all of a sudden, this prophet steps up. And just like the prophets of the Old Testament, he's a prophet. He is not dressed like Greg Landrum. He doesn't have the finest of attire. He's not smooth like butter. He's not dressed like me or this guy here or this person here or Brother Gay. No, no, no. This prophet is raw. He's ragged. He's rugged. As a matter of fact, you want to know where he got his clothes from? Not Neiman Marcus, Camel Marcus, because he had on camel skin. And he had to shop at Whole Foods, though. I know this because that's the only place you can find some locusts and wild honey. And let me tell you something about wild honey. You don't get it off of the market in that day and time. Wild honey came from where honey came from, which means John had to take some bee stings to eat. And he's raggedy. He doesn't have a tie. And he doesn't have a vest. And he doesn't have a polo shirt. He's just rugged. And he's preaching. And it's crazy because he's rugged. He's raggedy. He's barbaric looking. And people are coming to hear what John has to say. They're coming from all over. His ministry is booming. His church is growing. Members are popping up. The seats are filling on the side, on the hillside. And not only that, but important people are coming to his church. Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests. They're coming by because they heard about this man, this prophet who got it going on. This prophet with this booming ministry. He has a mega church ministry. And not only that, he's baptizing people left and right, left and right. They're becoming part of his church. They're becoming part of his group. His discipleship is growing, and he's preaching, and the message he's preaching is away from himself. But it doesn't matter the message you preach. If you're a voice that nobody heard before, they really don't care about your message. You're the next new thing. You're the end thing. You're the latest fad. And John is preaching, and he's preaching, and all of these people are listening, and all of these people are attending his hillside church. Verse 22 of chapter 3. That brings us to our text. Verse 22 of chapter 3 says what?
After these things, Jesus and his disciples.
There's a new kid on the block. Jesus and his disciples what?
Came into the land of Judea.
Rick, read.
And there he was spending time with them and baptizing.
Read.
John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim.
So now you got two churches going on. You got two men with disciples going on. John was baptizing in Enon. Read.
because there was much water there.
Read.
And people were coming and were being baptized.
People were coming and being baptized. Read.
For John had not yet been thrown into prison.
He wasn't in prison. Read.
Therefore, there arose a discussion.
Now watch this.
On the part of
now John. Somebody wants to debate. There's a Jew that wants to talk about these baptisms. They want to debate because whenever churches are doing good, they attract flies. And flies like to debate. Flies want to challenge everything. They attract the kind of people that want to put your ministry under scrutiny. And so John is baptizing all of these people, and people are being influenced by his ministry. And there's a Jew that arises and starts debating with John and his disciples over purifying, which is baptism. They're having a debate with John. But look what it says in the next verse. Read.
And they came to John and said to him.
They came now. Watch his disciples. John's disciples come to John and they say to him what?
Rabbi.
Teacher.
He who was with you beyond the
that,
Jordan.
Do you know that guy that was with you beyond Jordan?
To whom?
That guy that you were with on the other side of Jordan. Read.
To whom you have testified.
You've been talking about that guy. Read.
Behold, he is
look.
Baptizing.
He's what?
Baptizing.
He's baptizing.
And all are coming to him.
Everybody's going to that church over there. I like the New Living Translation. It says all are going with him and not with us. John's disciples were coming to him and they were saying, John, you know that guy that you were with and that you keep talking about? Well, that guy has started a church across town and everybody's going to that church and people are leaving. Look at our seats. We got empty seats. They're leaving. They're going over there with him. Don't you? What this is the spirit of carnal competition. It's the spirit of carnal competition. Because we live in a church where, in a day where churches are commercialized and they're vying for members and people are looking at numbers and they're playing the numbers game and they're looking at how many pews are filled. And that's how it was back then. John had this booming ministry until a church moved down the road with a person that was attracting people. People were emptying where John was and leaving and going where he was. And most of us in our carnal thinking would respond by saying, we need to get this. We need to encourage our people to give more. We need to do this. We need to give this. We got to do this. We got to beef up this. We got to beef up that, because that's the carnal mind. The carnal mind swiftly retreats to a place where it's survival more. We got to do what it takes to survive. What are they doing over there? But no. That's not what John says.
A man can receive nothing.
Look what John says. Here's your first point. First point is John was committed to God's sovereignty. Write it down. Committed to God's sovereignty. What does that mean? They come to him with mess. John, look at the numbers. John, look at the numbers. So many people. Where's this person? They're leaving. They're going across town. This guy you keep talking about, they're going over there with him. And they're not coming with us anymore, John. You're not the hot stuff anymore. You're not the latest. You're not the latest fad, you know, because people are moody and shifty and sifty like that. Some people just go with the fad. They go with the latest hot thing. They go with the latest thing and the latest person that everybody's talking about. But all it takes is for a new kid to come in town. And if preachers are not careful, you will fall victim to the carnal competition and feel like you have to work harder and feel like you have to run faster. And if you're not careful in your life, when people come and start announcing where other people are and what they're doing and how they're progressing, and you've been single all of this time, but you know your friend Susie, I saw your friend the other day. You know your friend Tammy, I saw her the other day. And guess what? Tammy got married and this person got married. And here you are. You feel like you got a to grab any old body because you feel like you have to be subject to the carnal competition that's going on. But John was not. He was committed to the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? It means John says it's okay because he wouldn't be doing as good unless God wanted him to do as good. John was okay and committed to understanding and conveying that whatever God wants is what's going to be. He didn't fall victim and say, you know what? I tell you what, go over there and see what they're doing over there. Now, that's a good skill in business, but not kingdom business. John understood that no man can do these things unless God makes it happen. Read what he says. Read.
A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven.
In other words, those people that are with that other guy that you said, which happens to be my cousin. See, they didn't even know that they talking to John about his own cousin. You do know John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He says, watch how he leaves it, and he's committed to the sovereignty of God. I don't care how fast you pedal. If God only wants you to go 10 miles an hour or 5 miles an hour and you got a 10 speed, I don't care how fast you pedal. God is sovereign. And we have to commit to God's sovereignty because at the end of the day, you can get tons of books on how 5 rules to growth and 13 ways to expand ministry and this, that, and the other. But at the end of the day, God is in control. And the only way you can bypass the sovereignty of God is to cheat. But when you cheat and don't trust God, doing it his way, trusting him for the outcome, what happens is your cheating catches up with you. So you don't grow, you swell. And as soon as the church gets healthy, the swelling goes away. And you're still left with who you need to deal with. Because at the end of the day, we can do what we can. But at the end of the day, God regulates growth. He regulates growth. John was committed to the fact that God is sovereign. Not only was John committed to the sovereignty of God, he was content with his ministry. Not complacent. Look what he says in the next verse.
You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ.
Wait a minute. Hear what John is saying. You're talking about this guy who happens to be my cousin. But all the while you were aggrandizing me when my ministry was hot. But all the while I was telling you, I'm not Batman. I'm Robin. Y'all missed that. John says, I told you I am not the one. I was only giving witness to the one. I'm telling you, all this time you would treat me like Batman because Robin's the only one on the scene, and you made a Batman out of a Robin, and I never said I was Batman. So now that Batman is here, you can realize what a bat suit looks like and what a Robin suit looks like and stop labeling me with Batman when all the while I told you Batman is coming. Which means that John was okay being Robin. He was okay with his ministry. In the next verse, he gives an analogy of a marriage, and he talks about the bridegroom, and he talks about the best man. He says, I'm okay being the best man. Can you be okay to get dressed all up? Think it's your day, and it panned out that you're just the maiden of honor. Can you be okay when your aspirations and God's sovereignty are different? Because we live in a society that says, aim high, right? Do right, get your education, become an entrepreneur. But how many of you know it's not in God's will that everybody have their own business? You may have to be vice president. John had come to a place of contentment with where God had him. It is a dangerous place to stop operating in contentment with where God has you, because what you will begin to do is you will begin to create superficiality. What does that look like? It looks like some communities where people would rather look like they have money than have it. It looks like some people who are financial gurus that suggest that everybody can be wealthy. So everybody go chasing the wealth dream. But if everybody's wealthy, nobody's wealthy. So there has to be a line of delineation between wealthy and unwealthy. Poverty and prosperity. There has to be prosperity in order. There has to be poverty in order for prosperity. It's not God's will that everything happen to everybody. And when you learn contentment, you're okay being the best man. Look what he says in the next verse.
So what does he say? This joy of mine has been made full.
Mm-hmm.
He must increase, but I must decrease.
No. Verse 29.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom.
You're really reading smooth. I need you to read like a preacher, Colin, okay? You're slowing me down. Everybody's waiting to get out of here, and you're up here trying to read like Billy D. Williams. Nora, will you get your husband? He that hath, you are not James Earl Jones. Come on, read! Come on, Colin!
But the friend of the bridegroom,
who
stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's
voice. Do you see this? He gives this analogy because here's the reality. There's a problem. If while the bride is repeating her vows to the groom, she's looking at the best man. And if the bride is the church, John is saying, I'm just the best man. I'm not the groom. At the end of the day, preachers and elders and ministers are not the bridegroom. They are the best men. And you need to stop twinkling your eyes and winking at preachers and elders and ministers, because at the end of the day, when it all boils down to it, we can never be to the bride what the bridegroom is to the bride. There's only one person who gave his life for the bride. Not just church and ministry and leaders, but you and your life. Some of us have the Savior syndrome really bad. We want to save people. You are not the Savior. And then you transpose that on other people. You want John to do what only Jesus can. Oh God. Oh God. Y'all not hearing me in here. You get mad and you feel like somebody else's prayer didn't make it because what you want didn't come to pass. At the end of the day, you got to be committed to the sovereignty of God and know that no matter who prays for you, whatever God wants to happen is what's going to happen, and nobody can outpray God out of his will. So John came to a place of contentment with his role. And churches are being killed by people that are not content with their role. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Churches, jobs, but I can only speak from churches. Right? Brother Steve Lewis, can you sing? No. Thank you for being honest, sir. Thank you so much. But there's somebody that's not content with that not being his gift. You get a person who's not content with where God has them, and you give them the wrong position. And the person that's not content with where God has them will make a mess of something else. Because he's not okay being what God called him to be. He wants to be something greater. And so he abandons service where God has called him to make a mess where God hasn't. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So now you got Steve who no longer wants to usher because he thinks his gift is singing. He's not content welcoming people and walking them down the aisle. What he wants to do is he wants to sing. So he protests. And finally, Gerald puts him up here and have the church start crying when he's singing. Which will probably happen in real time. But even in your life, you've got to be content with what God gave you to do. And finally, he says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. Watch this. I'm the best man. She doesn't belong to me. Y'all missed that. I'm the best man. Don't look at me when you're repeating vows to him. The church must not become so hitched to the men of God that you forget who the bridegroom is. Somebody said, well, you shooting yourself in the foot. No, I'm not shooting myself in the foot. If I am, then John was. And when people start playing the numbers game and the ebb and flow game, and instead of looking upwards, they start looking sideways in carnal competition, they will at some point look back and they will say, do something about it. And it is that time when we, the people of God, are going to have to be committed to the sovereignty of God and know that when you are paddling and you're paddling as fast as you can, you have to leave the results to God. And it's very possible that the hemorrhage is of God. What do you mean the hemorrhages of God? That's possible. Every church that's decreasing in membership is not losing. I need to tell you that. There are some decreases that are setups for increases. Sometimes God knows when he's about to take you 10 steps forward, he'll take you 5 steps back. Why? Because in order for him to increase, you have to decrease. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He says, I must decrease and he must increase. Now, what does that look in practical life? I really pointed it toward what to ministry, which is what this context is about. What does that look like in practical living? I need to talk to your hearts right now. I'm almost done. You cannot win. You cannot. Let me tell you something. You have to lose to God. What is decreasing? It means between you and God, you have to lose. You have to lose. Please hear what I'm saying, Mountain View. You cannot keep winning against God. You have to lose to God. If you want God to take the helm of your life, you cannot keep winning. You have to lose. You remember Jacob? Genesis chapter 32, Jacob was a hustler. I'm glad the Bible shows real people with real problems, real hustlers, real players, real pimps. No pimps, sorry. So going to bad preacher. Watch this. Jacob, one, he struggles with his twin brother in the womb, right? He's competitive. His twin brother is born, and before his twin brother Esau can come out, you know what Jacob does? He grabs hold to his foot. If that's not enough, he sees his twin brother out there in the field, hungry. So he goes and he says, you know what? if you sell me your birthright, I'll give you some of this parts. I'll give you something to eat. So he hustles his brother. He beats his brother out of his birthright. Then if that's not enough, he takes the blessing by decorating himself like Esau, his brother. His father was blind, feels him, smells him as he is wearing his brother's clothes and feeling and smelling like his brother. So his father blesses him except for and does not bless his older brother. If that's not enough, when he was ready to get a wife, he said, you know what? I'm going to get Rachel. I'm going to get Rachel. I'm going to work for her. He gets hustled. And Laban puts Leah in the room. And he says, well, if you want Rachel, the pretty daughter, you got to go and work another 7 years. He does it and he hustles that. Takes them and moves away when he was supposed to stay. He keeps winning. He keeps hustling and winning. Genesis 32, God brings him to an empty place, Jabbok. And he has a confrontation with God. He wrestles with an angel. He's wrestling with an angel, and he's wrestling all night long. And finally, the angel touches the hollow of his thigh and knocks his hip out of joint. And before God changes Jacob's name to Israel, Jacob had to lose. Jacob had to decrease. And some of you will not experience an increase of Jesus in your life because you always got to win when it comes to God. Some of us have found a way to work around God, to work around his sovereignty, to work around his will for our lives. We know what God's will for our lives is. We know that we should be patient and wait on the Lord. We know that in due time we will reap if we faint not. But we can't wait. We want it now. We're going to get it now. We're going to work it now. And so we work it now. And we make decisions. And instead of waiting for Jacob or for Isaac, we end up having an Ishmael with Hagar. And we keep hustling. And God says, if I'm going to increase, you got to decrease. You can't win all the time. You cannot win all the time. God says, I want to change your name. But I'm not going to change your name if you're still playing the same game. You have to lose. And John says, Jesus is coming. Now, we can't be on equal footing. If he's going to increase, I've got to decrease. And Jesus is waiting to increase. But he won't do it until you decrease. Oh, what, Brother Hamilton, I understand that. What am I supposed to do? Surrender. Stop fighting for what God never said was yours. He says, I'll never leave you. Some people would say I'm passive or foolish. Every now and then I'll talk to people who mistake faith for passivity. And sometimes when you trust God, it'll look like passivity. Have you ever had anybody tell you, you better get in there and do this? They doing this. We better hurry up and get in there and do this. You better do this. And some of us who do not have level thinking at the time, we jump into things. I put a post not too long ago. God put us in a baseball game, and you're looking at how the football game is going. You're supposed to be loading bases, not gaining yards. God is saying, no. Stay in your lane. Stay in your game. And decrease. Be okay. If you're not the one, be okay. If the opportunity goes to somebody else, be okay. Some of us can't feel good for somebody else unless Simultaneous to something good happening to them, something is happening good for us. No, learn to decrease. John was so okay with it that when the disciple, that John himself, watch this, ended up in prison. Never got to see with his own eyes what was happening with Jesus' ministry. Got to a point where he says, are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? He sent messengers. John watched as all of the church he had following him, one by one, began to follow Jesus. We would call that a failure. Because in our carnal thinking, that's failure. In our business mind, we're so business minded. Now, it's good to be business minded. But when you're so business minded, do you lose a sense of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing? It will come back to bite you. At the end of the day, this thing is not about us. It's not about you. You have to decrease. And what is God telling you personally? He's saying, I want to bless you, but you're too big. You're too big right now. And if I bless you, you're going to flaunt around as if you're bigger than me. And I won't get any glory out of blessing you right now. So when you're ready to decrease, I'm going to increase in your life in such a mighty way that you will be blessed beyond your own recognition. You see, it's the eyeballs don't see themselves. You know, if you got pretty eyes, somebody else got to tell you. I'm talking about without a mirror. Eyeballs were never designed to see themselves. And our humility, we need that eyeball humility. Where God is blessing us, but we don't see all of it. See, God will hide us from how much he's blessing us. Because he knows if we see it, if we come to a realization of how blessed we are and what he's doing with us, we'll begin to get pumped up and we'll increase and we will eclipse what God is doing. God is saying, decrease, decrease. I'm going to do something big for you. Once you get small. When you get small, I'm going to bless you in a way that you won't even realize. By the time you realize what I did, you would have left a trail of success behind you where people can follow your example. You won't even realize how much of a blessing you are, but you have to decrease first. Okay, you can increase and do it on your own, or you can decrease and let me do it. Learn to decrease so that you can let him increase. God bless you today. Now there's somebody in here who's not saved. You need to decrease so that he can increase. How do you decrease? Everything about following Christ is about decrease. He says, if any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself. You know what self-denial is? Self-denial is decrease. It means you put you on the back burner. Take up his cross and follow me. You don't get to be a Christian and still stay the same. You have to decrease. Decrease is a move of humility. It's a move of humility. You know what's amazing to me? And even with me, you know, that somebody will say, yeah, I know I'm gaining weight. Yeah, you know anybody that ever says, you know, I know, because that was me. You know, sometimes I say, I know I'm gaining weight. I tell Carol, yeah, Carol, you know I'm gaining weight. Whenever I'm gaining weight, I tell them, that, you know. Now, I know that, and I'm telling her I know that. How come I want to fight it if she says it? See, this pseudo-humility which says, I can say humble things about myself, but if you make the same observation, I got a problem with you. That's not humility. I don't know what that is, but that's not humility. That's what you call a superficial, pseudo-humility, humble look. You want to look humble. But decreasing is when people's words catch up to what your humble disposition is. You don't fight. You don't protest. Man, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Really? Then you hear somebody, he ain't nobody. Oh, I heard you had something to say about me. You just said I'm a nobody. When you decrease legitimately, and that's why people who learn how to decrease are less offended. You can't offend me. You just telling me what I already know. You ain't all that. That's right. I told you I was the best man. I'm not the bridegroom. I told you I was Robin, not Batman. So when you say I'm no Superman, you got that right. I never said I was. I'm not jumping buildings over single bounds. I'm not taking bullets, and I'm not running faster than a locomotive. That was never me in the first place. So when people admit that you're not the super person that you are, or that they see you as, you'll be all right. Because I've always been pointing to Jesus all along. Brother Hamilton, I heard he got mad. I heard Hamilton Landrum got mad. You know, he up there singing. I heard he got mad and started cussing. You know, when people talk about that, they always stand like this. I don't know why people always do it. Pay attention after church today. If you see somebody stand like this, they talking about somebody. Everybody stand to your feet. If you're ready to come to Jesus.